Our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 12. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's one story that hangs together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for teaching us and for manifesting the reality of that teaching that the prophets did not write by their own imagination, but they wrote as you carried them along by your Holy Spirit and caused them to write your word. We thank you that you continue that same pattern in the New Testament, and we see Luke speaking about a similar way, using his careful research to be served by you to train Theophilus with confidence and assurance because of the catechesis he received in the church. And now as he expands his lesson of how you manifest the growth of the church and how you direct Christian living, we see again how your Spirit is carrying him along and using the details of life to communicate significant theological truth, to tell us the story of the early church in the hope that you will bless the church of this day. And so we pray, Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would bless us with the presence of your Spirit even in the reading of the Word, that as we draw near to you in the Word that you've given, that your Spirit would make your Word clearer in our hearts and minds. And then we pray that you would give that added blessing upon the preaching of the Word, that you would bring glory to yourself such that your Word would be communicated faithfully to the text for the encouragement of the church that you love so deeply. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. He said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind," but she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is him," and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. Now when they came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had happened, become of Peter. And Herod searched for him and did not find him, and examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne, delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This much that we read from God's word. I invite you to find the message outline in your bulletins as well, and encourage you to keep the Bible open as we talk about this passage together. Luke is not only a storyteller, he's not only a medical doctor, he's not only a missionary, Luke is a preacher. And Luke has a message to proclaim in the book of Acts and in this chapter in particular. And here he is focusing on encouraging the church. He's focusing on a proclamation of God's providential care. There is this new resurgence of power, and it's obviously a year or a couple of years later, because, I mean, on Passover, what happened? The famous Passover. Jesus was arrested and crucified at Passover time, right? So here it is, Passover, so at least a year later. Josephus says it was several years later, but his math and mine don't quite coincide, but at least 1 year, maybe 5 years later. And so there's this hidden period of the church growing, the church being blessed, the church living in Jerusalem, coinciding with Judaism. And now the attitude of the people is that they've had enough. And the attitude of Herod is that he can grow an influence by attacking the church. And that's what he does. And yet Luke tells us, even the most influential, powerful man in the country has nothing over Lord God Almighty. It is God's providential hand that guides in each and every situation. And that leads us to say, well, then why didn't God save James as well as Peter? And that's above our pay grade. You know, we don't get to know those. But we get to see that God was still involved in all of these situations. And so we look at, first of all, how God's providence protects his church. And that's the very first thing that jumps out at us, is that question in our minds is that, why did this happen to James then? And it's the reality that God may permit the unthinkable. And we don't know why God might permit the unthinkable. As I sat in the waiting room during the surgery waiting room with Brad's surgery, you could look around that particular waiting room, because it's all heart procedures, heart surgeries, and you could read the anxiety on faces around the whole room. And the question in their mind is, will this be the unthinkable? Or will this be glorious? But it's there. It's that unthinkable that's capturing them. And two of the families responded with joy when they got the phone call. They just, yes, oh, this is such great news. Because the presence of the unthinkable was waiting in their minds. No one really thinks the worst. No one wants to go down that road in that time. But there is this nagging reality that God, in his infinite wisdom, may permit the unthinkable. That's the fear that keeps the parents of teens awake until they hear the door squeak or the floor creak. It's the unthinkable. When might God permit the unthinkable in our household? And here is this written word of God for all to see, that God was permitting an evil ruler. How? I mean, of all the people to use God, why this schmuck? That God is permitting an evil ruler to arrest and kill leaders of the church. James, the brother of John, had just been killed by Herod, and it was such a crowd-pleasing success for Herod that he went for the bigger show yet. Everybody knew Peter. Everybody knew the fame of Peter. And so now, boy, if this is the response I get from James, wait till they see what I do to Peter. And you can just see this egomaniac preparing for this public execution with glee and self-promotion. And it seemed that God was willing to permit the unthinkable, and that God in his wisdom and patience took them right to the last day. I mean, the whole 7-day period. And it takes him right to the last day. And that particular morning, Peter is to be executed, and then God sends his angel. I mean, the timing of God. It seems he figured that this 1-year-old early church, or maybe 2-year-old early church, was ready to stand on its own. Because Herod's going to pick off the apostolic leadership one by one, exalting himself. This was truly the worst attack upon the early church to date. We've seen all kinds of attacks within the church, Ananias and Sapphira, attacks of the lack of integrity. We've seen attacks outside the church, the attacks even of Saul of Tarsus and the hatred of people. But this attack is the target on the leadership of the church. And this attack is not just to scatter the flock. This attack has a single motive: to exalt the self of the king and to destroy everyone in his path. And Herod stands to feed his own neurotic insecurity. This Herod, and we, Bible reading, we confuse them. This Herod is not the Herod that tried to kill the baby Jesus when he slaughtered the boys under two. That was Herod the Great. That was the contractor and the expander of the opulent palaces all over Israel. This was Herod the Pretender, literally the Pretender. Herod Antipas or Antipater. You know what that means? Anti-father. You're not your daddy. That's it. That's his name. Herod, you're not your daddy. Even though it was his great uncle. But, you know, so how'd you like to go down the street and hail to Herod, you're not your daddy? I mean, the guy had insecurities written all over him. And it's a word play on the unappreciation of the people. And this Herod didn't grow up in Israel. He grew up in Rome. His best friend was Caligula. Caligula, who became Roman Empire. And Caligula, nobody would know this, but interesting little nickname for Caligula, too. He used to follow his great uncle around and his father around in the legions. And they called him Little Boots. And when he became emperor, they changed the meaning of Little Boots Caligula to booties. Here's the guy in baby booties, the emperor in baby booties. And so here's this scorn. So that's what Herod grows up with. He sees this on the emperor of Rome, and now here he is appointed tetrarch. And he says, no, and he nags and whines and cries, and finally, okay, I'll give you one more little country and make you a king. Are you happy now? Yeah, okay, now I'm happy. Now my good friend the emperor has made me the king. Yes, but all the people hate me. Well, tough. Be the king. There's a way to make them love me. I will destroy the church. And so Herod reaches out to attack the apostolic leadership. And he finds the button to push to win the favor of the Jewish people. And so he pushed it, and he intended to push it again and again and again. And God permitted the unthinkable. James was dead. Peter was next, biding his time until the morning. I mean, a whole week sitting there, and you say, God, in your providence, I mean, couldn't it be on the third day, the fourth day? It has to be this whole time. But God showed the other side of his will. And I had to create a word even to express the contrast. But Luke and Paul both create words, so I figured it was okay. And you look at point B, that God not only may permit the unthinkable, but God may do the unhopeable. I mean, you don't even dare at that point to hope. that in spite of all gods, God did the unhopeable. Even Rhoda, Luke's equivalent of a blonde joke, and the entire prayer group, they don't figure it out. They can't believe it. It is unhopeable. So when she goes and she brings the message to the group, they don't believe it because it's unhopeable. In no way. There's no, Rhoda, you are out of your mind. No. And it's, they didn't dare hope for God to do such a significant event as to release Peter from Herod and his crowd-pleasing, glory-seeking ploy. But there it is in verse 7. That's exactly what happens. That, behold, attention-getter, time-break, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side, and he woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." He tells Peter to dress, and the chains fall off, and the sleeping soldiers are undisturbed. And they pass two guards and guard station over guard station, probably three times if you know the Herodian. And in Peter's own mind, this is too good to be true. In his own mind, this is unhopeable. It has to be a dream. He can't even dare hope that this would be real. And Peter functions as if he's in a daze or he's still asleep. And the whole thing is an elaborate dream. And then verse 11 says, when the angel disappears and he comes to himself and he's out in the streets of Jerusalem. And he heads to the assembly place, which at that time was the home of John Mark's mother Mary. And Peter knocks and Rhoda answers and she leaves him hanging to tell the great news because she's so excited. And yet they can't even hope that it would be true. To the very most faithful Christians on the planet, Peter's deliverance was unhopeable. They tell Rhoda she's out of her mind. It wasn't the best of nights for the poor girl. I mean, even when she brings an accurate message, they think she's lost her mind. But Peter's persistent knocking stirs them to reality, and you can imagine the noise of joy that Peter has to shush them, keep them quiet. And Luke tells us Peter quiets them with his own hand motion, and he proceeds to tell the story of the unhopeable news about the angel of God that gained his freedom. But Peter also has a strategy. Some commentators say that James, brother Jesus, and other apostles went into hiding with James's murder and Peter's subsequent arrest. And it seems to make sense when you look at verse 17, doesn't it? And Peter tells the prayer group, now you go and tell these things to James and to the brothers, and then Peter himself goes into hiding. It's like everyone is waiting to see what is going to happen. And then verse 8 tells us, now when day broke, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become Peter. I mean, that's probably an understatement. Can you imagine the bedlam that happens when they realize Peter is not there? I mean, there's going to be trouble here. Can you imagine Herod's rage after he had built everything up and announced and it was just feeding his own ego to the extreme, and he's gone. Killing Peter was going to lift him so high in the eyes of the people, and now he looks like a bumbling fool who couldn't even keep Peter in jail, much less kill him. This whole thing is so troubling for Herod, he left town. Verse 19 says he went down from Judea to Caesarea on the sea, and he spent time among the Romans there. And we get confused when we read the text because we look at a map and Caesarea is up. And so we say, how do you go down from Jerusalem to Caesarea? And you have to remember that the best analogy I can give you is that Jerusalem is like the 5 mile area here, where Bessels and Verdines and Verdines live, that any time they want to go anywhere, they have to go down to get to wherever they want to go. And that Jerusalem was up on this high mountain, well, high in Israel, no, but anyway, in relationship high. So here, Jerusalem is at the peak, and so you have to go down one side or the other to go anywhere, and that was the... Plus, there's always this spiritual thing about Jerusalem. being the height, that any other place on the planet is lower than Jerusalem. Even Mount Hermon is described as lower. You go down to go to Mount Hermon. I mean, it's because of the significance of Jerusalem. But let's not get lost in that. The main point is that God has manifest the very unhopeable, that God granted the blessings. And we see this amazing contrast, because there is the potential of the unthinkable, and then there is the even unhopeable, and there's where God shows up. He manifests himself. But it's telling us that both the tragic James's death and the amazing Peter's life should be seen as the providence of God governing our lives. To experience the unthinkable, like both my children have, does not deny or remove God's care from them. To be thrust into the pain and the loss of Job, whose story you women know so well, makes the same point. It doesn't remove God from the picture, no matter how much it seems that. In the amazing wisdom and revelation of God, he permits the readers of the book of Job to know the backstory, but he doesn't permit Job to know that story. We know more than Job knew. And we don't know God's rationale to keep quiet from Job what his time of suffering was. But God had a plan behind the unthinkable. And Job just didn't know the plan. He didn't know the backstory. Similarly, God has a plan in the amazing blessing of the unhopeable in the living of our lives, because he is the God of providence. In Acts 12, God permits us to see a small piece of that plan. We see the fact that God does bring the unhopeable when it pleases him to do so. We see that God often brings the unhopeable to bear in response to people devoted to prayer. But we can't get confused there. Prayer is not the magic pill. It's not the string to pull or control God. Prayer is not the cause for the successful effect. God acts freely according to his reliable purpose and will, or to say it differently, God remains sovereign in providence. Providence affirms God's ever-present power in creation. Providence affirms the attendance of God's fatherly hand. Providence affirms God's love and his will. Providence is that specific blessing in creation where the almighty ever-present power of God upholds all things by his fatherly hand. Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. That these things that look like they're happenstance, they look like chance, and our forefathers teach us that the way to read the Bible properly is to say, no, it does not come by chance. But all of these things, the unthinkable and the unhopeable, are manifest by the presence of God's fatherly hand. And so providence is a trust that both rain and drought come from God's hand. That God is teaching something in the hardship, and he wants to be praised in the bounty. That the fruitful and the lean years come from God. Food and drink comes from God's fatherly hand. Health and sickness comes from God's fatherly hand. And we want to say health comes from God, sickness is from the devil. Health and sickness. God works in times of sickness. Prosperity and poverty. All things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from God's fatherly hand. God's hand guides us in the unthinkable. God's hand of mercy blesses us in the unhopable. And the appropriate response to both is to pray. And that's what we see the early church doing. They're praying in the midst of the unthinkable, and they're praying when the unhopeable becomes too real to even connect to pray, but then they respond in prayer. And the early church is this community of prayer, and we should not expect to be like the early church unless we're going to be people of prayer. And then we see that God blesses and God responds to prayer. That there is asking without expecting. I mean, I'd be inclined to say that many of the prayers of the other church were offered in confidence, but that's not the case this time. there was no prayer offered in confidence. In fact, when they heard the news, they couldn't even believe it. They had no confidence that they were going to get that result. They made earnest prayer for Peter, verse 5, but it was not the prayer for expected release, as verse 15 makes clear. They prayed because they had nothing else to do, but this time they really didn't expect God to do that. And it just highlights God's mercy that he grants the unhopeable for his own praise and glory. The attitude of the prayer of the church is the expectation that Peter was a goner, but that God would preserve his church, and they probably were praying for the church more than for Peter at that moment. What are we going to do? How are we going to live on? How are we going to be faithful to the call of God when we lose the primary leadership? And yet there is God working in all those details. God heard their prayer for the hope in the life of the church. God heard their prayer. They recall Jesus' teaching that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. God responds to their prayer with exceptional, indescribable mercy. And when God answers according to mercy, it is exactly that. It is his mercy. God was under no compulsion to act because they prayed. God remained free. His providence is free. God does not bless necessarily in keeping with our asking, but he still wants us to ask. So what do we seek from the Lord this day in a renewed call to prayer? What's the desire of our heart? And I would like to suggest that even when we can't expect and we don't dare hope, God still wants us to talk with him about that situation. He wants to be active in our lives as a father, because that's who he is. And he wants us to talk with him about those situations, that he brings this very renewed effect even in praying. I think that it's teaching us in those situations to see that the early church didn't even believe they were getting what they got, is that prayer is more about who we become and what it is in shaping us than about gaining the result. Because the early church was being blessed in that time, even when they didn't hope for this particular result. And we see that God is increasing the very blessings of his word, thirdly and lastly. That this great ruler, Herod, issues a decree. Herod tried to use the church of God for his own fame and gain, but he could not compete with the will and purpose and care of God. The story is mirrored in situations around the world in every generation. Some tried to destroy the church, like Saul of Tarsus. Some tried to use the church for personal gain, like Herod Antipas. And there's always someone who's trying to use or abuse the church of God and Jesus Christ for their own personal reasons. And the message of Acts 12 is that no one changes the future and the destiny of the church than God himself. God will direct his church. He will bless his church. God will protect his church, even when we don't have the courage to hope that he will. God protected his church from the internal pollution demonstrated by Ananias and Sapphira, the gap of integrity, and he protected his church. God protected his church against the hate and the scheming of Saul and Tarsus and the religious leaders. God protected his church against the ego of Herod, who sought to gain fame by killing the church leaders. And God demonstrated his power by killing Herod and ending his game so that he could demonstrate his own honor and glory. It's this pursuit of glory of his own name that brought Herod at cross purposes with God. As Psalm 138 says, "For you have exalted above all things your name and your word, and God will not mess with any thought to exalt above his own name." The name and the word of God are not to be taken lightly and abused carelessly. And Herod took God's name and God's presence lightly, and God smote him with worms and he died. Even the Jewish historian Josephus corroborates Luke's account, and he says, quote, 5 days after Herod was smitten, he died. And then Josephus adds, the cause of his affliction was, quote, accepting blasphemous praise without acknowledging the name. That he wouldn't acknowledge the name above all names. He thought himself the greatest king, and God shows the whole world that this king is putty in his hand, and his life is demanded of him in that moment. Herod tried to make himself God, playing with people's lives, and God gave his own life to make our lives new. That God the Son did not consider his own equality with God as something to hang on to, but he humbled himself and he took on human flesh. He humbled himself to death on the cross. He gave himself instead of exalted himself so that we would be exalted and that we would be able to exalt the Father. Jesus gave up his station and honor and rule and praise to die for the honor of the salvation of his people. And because of Jesus, God continues to multiply his church. Herod abused the church and dies, and God protects the church and extends its mission. And the text tells us that it's extending his mission. We're going to see more of that next week, Lord willing, in chapter 12 or 13. But God blesses his word and his church by extending them now. There's hope that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem and they brought John Mark. And all of a sudden, we're prepared for this mission journey and the series of journeys that are going to come. And Luke has masterfully brought us there to hope for the growth of the church in the whole world. And God is going to bless his word in that church throughout the entire world. John Calvin reflected on this passage, and he said, there's only one conclusion that we can reach. And it's the application of Psalm 124. In fact, he added to his worship service after this text in Psalm 124, a thing that we used to call the votum in the church. But we read Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowler. The snare is broken. We have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. We thank you for the very clear reportrayal of the Exodus in Peter's journey from prison to life, that you manifest yourself. And thank you that even in our lives, we re-portray those journeys. That in Christ, you have miraculously brought us from death to life. That you have brought us to a point of honor and praise and glory and recognition. And thank you for affirming for us, because of your providential hand, whatever the situation of life, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Thank you that you are a capable helper, a praiseworthy helper, and a helper who has manifest your help by giving us the gift of faith, filling us with your Spirit, creating a resonance within us and experiences of life to know that you, the Creator of heaven and earth, you are the helper of the church. And you are guiding your church to your cause and your purpose and blessing. So bless us as we live our lives in the care of your fatherly hand. Bless us as we live our lives in the care of the mission of the expansion of the church, proclaiming Jesus, you extending the care of your fatherly hand. Father, bring glory to yourself through your word and through your power alone. Manifest your name that you have exalted above all things for the sake of your honor and your glory. For it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.